So what we're going to do tonight is take a look at the next lesson in this book, Jesus for Everyone, Not Just for Christians. And we are winding down. So we'll have a study tonight and then finish up next week. And our subject for tonight is family values. And this is an interesting one because I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word family values, but it really is in many ways a code word that has certain expectations with it. And I think it's important for us to kind of work through this. And so I'm going to give you a couple of introductory thoughts. And I've been giving you a verse that kind of launches into the study for the evening. And the verse that we have for tonight is Matthew 10:37. Jesus says, on one occasion, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We'll come back to this, but very provocative statement that's being made by Jesus. And I think it is one of those things that I guess kind of works against and within this code word of family values. So, what are we talking about? Well, to get started, we first have to realize that sometimes the Bible is kind of like a loaded gun in the hands of people who have an agenda of some sort. And sometimes the Bible can be weaponized, and there is the use of the Bible that kind of aggravates the culture wars that we see going on within church and within our society. This word, family values, is a word that has kind of a cultural control element to it. And what I mean by that is supposedly there's one singular type of family form. And when there's something that is not in alignment with that, it is seen to be incorrect. And then there's usually some type of stigmatism, or there might be some type of devaluing of another person because they don't fit this tightly defined family values form. And so you see some of the things that are listed here. Family values is usually framed around the idea of one biblical worldview or one particular aspect. And usually it's not very well thought through. It's using the Bible with singular of verses to kind of make a point without counter reading other parts of the Bible that have other shades to it. But the ones that are most prominent, as you probably well know, are the big three are abortion, same-sex relationships, and divorce and remarriage. Now, there's more to it than that, but family values has a deep political connection to it. And the traditional nuclear family, which is held up as the model, is basically a father, a mother, and children. And then there are certain gender roles that are given to each person within that family unit. So there are certain influences in culture that have kind of popularized certain code words. And I would have to say that probably Focus on the Family is the organization that popularized this idea of family values. There's one biblical worldview on the family, and everything else is a deviation from it. And as a result, this family values then kind of enters into the political arena that we want to take our families back and we want to get rid of other things that are accepted as part of the family, whether it's a blended family, interracial marriage, same-sex relationship, that type of thing. So when we come to the Bible does have some ideas of family values. Now, this key verse that I read to you just a moment ago, it does have a repeated element to it in the Gospels. So in Luke 14:26, what's interesting about that, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So that particular cross-reference kind of expands the shorter version that you see there in Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And when I've heard those verses early on in my Christian experience, I began thinking, it seems a little bit unfair that you're told not to love your father and mother or your siblings or your children. And as a result of that, it's almost a sense of rejection. If you don't have this all worked out, then you can't be my disciple. But what's fascinating is when you look at this topic from a few different angles, I think you build upon it in such a way that you begin to see that some of this is a cultural momentum as much as it is biblical mandates or a singularity of viewpoint. And what I mean by that is here's the fifth commandment out of Exodus 20, verse 12. So Jesus has said, hate your father and mother, but part of the Torah is to honor your father and your mother. Then in the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, you have kind of a further element of the responsibility of the parents to impress upon the children the Torah framework, and it is something that they should not only teach their children, but their children's children as well. And so when they rise up and walk along the way, and some things that are mentioned there, it's this idea of bringing influence upon the next generation. Well, right there, you begin to see kind of an authority structure that is starting to be set up. So, honor your father and mother then can be kind of an authoritative command that is placed upon the kids as an expectation. You're to honor your father and mother, which is all well and good, but what happens if they don't? And if they don't honor that, then do you take the extremes that you find in the Old Testament to bring certain types of chastisement and discipline upon the kids? And I think coming back to the idea of family values that's been popularized within Christian culture, you have the dad at the top, the mother is next in line, and then the kids, and it's dad's responsibility to kind of break the will, as Focus on the Family says, break the will of the strong-willed child. And you can see how that can open up a door for certain types of abuse and shame and different things that could be detrimental to the well-being of the children. Now, concern for children can be seen in numerous stories throughout the Bible, probably none more than those that want children. We talked a little bit about this last week, but they are barren and they can't have children. And it's almost as if once they do have a child, now what do they do? Well, remember Hannah took this baby that Samuel and brought him to the priest Eli that he might be raised within the temple. So here she's gone through all of these years of barrenness, and then she finally has a son, only to have to give him back to the Lord and give him back to the priest. And it doesn't seem as though she has as much influence upon Samuel as what she could have if he was under her roof. So
interesting storylines that you find in the scripture. And then you come back and you find those Torah commands, honor your father and mother. In the New Testament, you have verses like the household codes that you find in Ephesians and Colossians that says, children, obey your parents. And then you have this angle from Jesus. And it says here, you hate your father and mother or hate your children. If you don't, you can't be my disciple. What type of hate is he talking about here? Is he being literal or is it hyperbole? I think the idea of hate is something that we try to shelter our children from in their childhood. I don't think this hate is based upon how other family members believe or how they act. And I don't think it's necessarily hate because of hurt, because of shame or guilt or other controlling emotions or abuse or violent actions. It seems as though what Jesus is doing in that verse is preserving the idea of the Decalogue, the idea of the Ten Commandments, and he uses hyperbole, and he elevates this idea of being a committed follower of the ways of the Torah. So Jesus elsewhere demands that his followers abide by the Torah, which includes honoring your father and your mother. So is he confused about this? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? No, I think what he's doing is elevating the idea of there are two types of families, you might say. You have your earthly family, the natural family that you're born into. You're born into a family that will raise you to the best of their ability. But there's another kind of family, and that's God's family as well. And it takes a loyalty toward that kingdom family. It takes loyalty and singular focus and other things. And I think the hate element is to bring contrast to the honoring your father and mother to the point where you might say, well, I can't follow you, Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus talks to a man who says, I want to become your follower, but I first have to bury my parents. Well, we're not told in that story how old the parents are. Are they close to death, or is there a number of years still waiting? And this individual is kind of using the honor your father and mother as a way of getting out of this very important commitment that Jesus is calling on people to make if they want to be their disciples. So Jesus' demand for loyalty is strong. If anyone wants to be my follower, let him pick up the cross and follow me. But I think he is expressing it in a way that really is not unethical. I don't think he's trying to say, mistreat your siblings, don't mistreat your parents. So I think it's one of those things that has shock value to it. And it's to shock us into thinking about what it takes to be his follower. And so with that in mind, complexity sets in. You don't get too far into the New Testament before you come across the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, as you know, at one time, divorced people felt pretty ostracized in the church because of this family values that there should be a man and a woman and their children. And it's too bad that you have a loveless marriage. It's too bad that he is abusive to you, but you have to stay with that individual. And so sometimes women were pressured to stay in unhealthy and abusive marriages. And that kind of enters into the subject in Jesus' ministry. And we'll get to that in just a second. What's fascinating to me is when you go all the way back to the Torah, though, it's fascinating that, I mean, it doesn't take very long before you see there are other angles to this topic of marriage. And the first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in verse 1, if you'll listen to what's being said there, in chapter 24, it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, if it is true that what this cultural family values thing is, that becomes the expectation in the New Testament, why are there options for divorce that you find in the second given of the law? And it gets complicated here. The first husband is not to remarry his wife after she loses her second husband, either through divorce or death. And the questions that kind of pop up into my mind here is, what is the motivation of the first husband wanting to get back together with her in the first place? He's already deemed her to be unacceptable and displeasing to him for whatever that is. And it's not itemized here. Later, Jesus will define it as adultery, but here there are no specifics that are given. It's just if the guy wants to move on, he's to give her a certificate of divorce so that she can get remarried and have somebody care for her and watch over her. The motivation of the first husband wanting to remarry her is either a change of heart or potentially wanting to get some of the money that maybe that lady has at her disposal from her second husband. I don't know. There might be a financial angle to this. But anyways, you can see divorce here is not as clear cut as Jesus will make it later in the New Testament, and we'll come to that in a moment. It's also fascinating to me that this idea of divorce and remarriage is part of God's metaphor in his relationship with his children, specifically the nation of Israel. You can see in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi those references that he sees his people as being unfaithful to him, following after other gods. And as a result of that, he's ready to issue a certificate of divorce. He's ready to cut them off from being his people. But in each situation, there are moments where God intervenes with second thoughts and does not write them off, but continues his relationship with them. And so you have these type of passages, and I'll read just one of them. You can read the other ones, but I'll read this one out of Isaiah chapter 50. And here's the imagery that is being used in chapter 50. This is what the Lord says: where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold, and because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dried up the sea. I turned rivers into a desert. First alluding to the Exodus. And I think what he's trying to say here is, I could have written you off. After all that I've done for you, after I delivered you, you went your own way. You followed after other gods. But Isaiah is full of hope, and these elements that arise, especially in the second half of Isaiah, is that God doesn't desert his people, but that he continues to be a faithful husband to his people. So in Malachi, you have the big verse that talks about God hating divorce, and yet he's using this as a metaphor to describe his relationship with his people. Now, back in the Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy presumes that men can divorce their wives, but it doesn't really say about the women's right to do the same. So it's almost as if the guy can get rid of his wife, but the wife is stuck with the husband. This is part of a marriage contract. In Hebrew, ketubah is the word, and it kind of serves almost like a prenuptial agreement, so that it does guarantee the wife's economic support in the marriage. And then in the case of divorce, the idea behind some of it is remuneration so that she can continue to have her needs met. Now, things change quite a bit when you get into the New Testament. Under the Roman Empire, divorce was an option for either the husband or the wife. The only major problem, though, was the wife's dowry, what to do with the wife's dowry when divorce occurs. And of course, this then becomes the common problem for all people that split up. What do we do with the property? What do we do with our savings? How do we divide these things equally, or at least in a way that is justifiable? So, all I've been trying to say here is, boy, this is a strange topic, because the family values cultural code in evangelical Christianity for so long was a social stigma until something happened. There was too many people getting divorced. And so were you going to write them all off? And I know in my experience in the pastorate, if you were to hold up the family value singular code, never been divorced, father, mother, and kids and stuff, you had a hard time finding enough people to help serve in the church. And so I think the church began to soften on this a little bit. And this is my perspective. They began to guard the family values with other social stigmas, abortion and same-sex marriage, as the two now that are that bring shame and social stigma. I don't think we're over that one, but it's fascinating how now there are divorced individuals that are perfectly acceptable to be elders and deacons and pastors, where at one time that wasn't the case. Okay, now let's come to Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, we come and this is a where Jesus begins to narrow some things down here. So remember, Jesus is a Torah observing Jewish individual. And many times he will clarify the true intention of the law. But this one was such that there is some testing that's going on by the Pharisees. They want to test him to see if he is truly Torah observant. So, in verse 1 of Mark chapter 10, it says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, and he taught them. Some Pharisees came, tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Jesus will always
answer a question with a question. He says, "Well, what did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Okay. So they're holding true to Torah tradition that a man could divorce his wife for any reason that he sees justifiable. But here's what Jesus says in verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. Jesus replied, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, let me say this. This is often one of those cultural code passages to say, you see, it's not talking about Adam and Steve. He's talking about Adam and Eve. I don't think that's the topic. The topic is about divorce. It's not about whether individuals of same gender can get married and be committed to one another. What Jesus is responding to is by going back to the creation story, he is showing the one flesh commitment and bonding between two people. And by the time you get to Deuteronomy, there were guys that were divorcing their wives simply because they no longer are attracted to them, or they're not a good cook, or they're doing something else to embarrass them, whatever it may be. So the rabbis in the Old Testament and moving up to the New Testament saw that divorce was a legal procedure. But what they disagreed about was what was justifiable. And there was two schools of thought, the House of Hillel and the House of Shammai. So the House of Hillel, those that were kind of trained in that rabbinical school, felt that a man could divorce his wife for minor infractions, okay? Whereas the House of Shammai, that rabbinical school was more restrictive and said, no, it limits it to adultery, and therefore, that's the only justifiable cause for divorce. Now, they would also say, though, in their teachings, that someone could ju couldn't just accuse another person of adultery. There had to be some evidence and some witnesses to verify that this was a true situation. So, out of the two schools, which does Jesus lean? Well, he leans toward the House of Shammai because he saw that divorce in his day, using the Torah as a justifiable procedure, were using it to divorce their wife for anything that they felt was offensive to them, or they felt was justifiable, that type of thing. So if we keep that in mind, what we find is he is talking about the commitment, the bonding. Now we come to verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries a man, another man, she commits adultery." So that goes back to the Deuteronomy passage that we just looked at, where a man divorces his wife, then she gets remarried. And here Jesus is saying that in so doing, she is committing adultery by marrying another man. Well, you can imagine how shocking this is to the disciples. I mean, it would be a jolt to them. So Jesus then moves on to another topic. But what's fascinating in Mark's account is what the topic is about. And I think this is going to be important in the next slide, as I'll show you. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." There's something about receiving the kingdom of God that's in this chapter, because then in verse 17, he goes on and talks about those that are rich and where are they able to enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God seems to be Mark's theme in chapter 10 here. And I think as it relates to the divorce subject, what he is talking about here becomes more apparent in the teachings of Paul that I'll get to in a moment. So, in this passage in Mark chapter 10, obviously this gospel is leaning toward upholding heterosexual marriage with children and having loyalty to that, and that's part of the kingdom. But what's interesting is that when he tells his disciples to hate his father and mother and hate their children, there's this element that in the kingdom, there's another family commitment that's there. And anthropologists call this fictive kinship systems, where there is a voluntary loyalty to a person or a cause or a family. So, this fictive kinship system probably is most illustrative in our day and age when an adopted child is taken in by a family. It's not their real mom or dad, but that's the way it functions. Okay. They have their love and their loyalty to that a set of parents, even though they're adoptive parents, there's still that same bonding that's there. And so to bring all this together, I think what Jesus is doing when he says, hate your father and mother and hate your children, he's saying there's another family that you must be loyal to. And that's the family of the kingdom of God. There's a new family. Now, I don't think he is telling people to leave or show no concern for their parents. I think the Torah is still being held very tightly to honor your father and mother. However, sometimes in this new family structure, the kingdom family, there will be those like mom and dad or son or daughter that is resistant to a person becoming a Christian or following Christ. And then that person has to make a decision on whether they're going to follow Jesus or whether they're going to walk away from him because of the pressure of their family. And that does take place not only in Christianity, that is certainly a dynamic in other world religions as well. So all I can say at this point is, boy, this topic from Old Testament to New Testament is a hotly debated issue within the pages of the Bible, let alone within the halls of Christianity. So Jesus uses the creation narrative to make a point. The disciples are confused, obviously. So Jesus will go on and talk a little bit about the kingdom when it comes, but the best place to see it is in the writings of Paul. For Jesus, there is ideally no divorce permitted, with no remarriage. However, one of the things that we're not told about is the pressure of the expectation of the kingdom outlook. In other words, what's coming next? So, in many of Jesus's teachings, he talks about the kingdom of God being at hand, and he's talking about the kingdom of God is coming soon. Paul picks up on that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 26 through 29, this is the mentality of the Apostle Paul, that Jesus is going to return within his own lifetime.
So in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he begins to talk a little bit about this subject of divorce and remarriage, and he has a whole new take on it, even beyond Jesus. So in verses 26 and following, I'll start at verse 25, he is responding in the book of 1 Corinthians to some questions that the Corinthian believers had. One of them was concerning virgins. Verse 25 says, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Because of the present crisis, boy, that's important to take note of. What present crisis? Well, it's not just the crisis within the Corinthian church, it's the crisis that's taking out a place around them within the Roman Empire. Paul says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, he's assuming here that some men are married and some men are single. He goes on, he says, "Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released." I mean, if you've asked someone to marry you and you're in that betrothal period, carry through with it. But are you free from such a commitment? In other words, are you single? Are you not engaged? Do not seek, are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. Interesting. Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. You know, those who have children have to figure out a way to feed those children. All you got to do is look over to what's happening in Palestine right now. The people are starving to death as an act of genocide. And the parents have troubles trying to put food on the table for their families. Then he goes on, verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. You see, his expectation is the kingdom is within view here. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if they're not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in the present form is passing away. You see, within his lifetime, he's thinking Jesus is going to return. And there's no reason to change your marital status. Just live with it. Jesus is coming right around the corner. Well, here we are now, several thousand years later, and Jesus has not returned. So the subject matter becomes even more complex. For Jesus and Paul, I think, the idea was the kingdom is coming, it's within reach. And, you know, don't change your marital status one way or the other because the end is near. Well, now, as we look back, we find that Paul was wrong about that. And Jesus has this expectation, but there is this tough question, and that is there really a timeline that's set in stone about when Jesus will return to set up his eternal kingdom? Or is it dependent upon what we are doing as people in the world? And do we hasten the coming of Christ with our activities and commitments and that type of thing? I don't know how to answer that. I'm just bringing it up as a possibility. So to assess the sacred texts, all of them about divorce and remarriage, the key question, I think, is why was it permitted? If it's so restrictive in the Old Testament, why is it permitted? And why is Jesus
being so restrictive of it in his teachings. Well, I think Jesus is showing the seriousness of the marriage commitment, obviously. But now we are these couple of thousand years later, and A.J. Levine, the author of the book, is suggesting that we critique some of the interpretations, and not use them as absolute legal bans. She sees that as a misapplication that can ultimately do pastoral harm. And what I mean by that is when a woman is being abused in a marital situation, I think the first word out of our mouth should be get out of there. Get out of that situation, seek shelter, go to the police, put a restraining order on this individual. So what she is advocating is a more balanced, humane approach that honors both the biblical tradition and yet understands the real life complexities of this topic. So the other thing that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians was celibacy. And what we find is that person should remain in the state that they are in. Now, that has an Old Testament tradition to it as well. There are moments in the Old Testament text where there is temporary celibacy. So in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, there are people that are to restrain from marital cohabitation in the sense of intimacy when they are about ready to go to war. So I don't know if it's the idea that God will honor our purity by giving us victory over our enemies. Also, there's this idea of celibacy that is related to the sacred space around the tabernacle. This might have become part of the tradition of why priests are not allowed to marry, because they handle that which is holy, and that has some merit in the Old Testament text. So the exhortation towards celibacy, it finds itself also in the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah chapter 16, when Jeremiah is trying to spare people from some of the extra burden of taking care of families in a trying situation. Then you get to the New Testament. It does celebrate in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the idea of celibacy. Paul will say, I would love for you to be like I am. He says in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, the ideal is to stay single. And why? Because again, Paul is anticipating the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom within a few short years. But again, times show that that did not happen. One other thing that I think is important in this topic about divorce and remarriage is also what pops up in the topic is the idea of eunuchs. So in Matthew chapter 19, when this subject comes up, Jesus expands the idea of people as it pertains to the marriage relationship. There are people that are defined as eunuchs that are honored in God's eyes. So in chapter 19, if you're to look at it, we go through the same thing we saw in Mark chapter 10, same thing. Same interaction. But where it changes is when you get down to verse 10, we see the response of the disciples. I told you before, they're shocked at what Jesus says. And here's their response to him. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. If you're stuck with the same person your entire lifetime, we better and you don't think it's going to work out, it's better not to get married in the first place. Then Jesus goes on and he says this, well, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. He says basically, not everybody has a gift of singleness. And then he brings up this topic, for there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now that's weird. Why would Jesus bring eunuchs into the conversation? But he does. So you have to kind of understand what he's talking about. A eunuch is a male individual that lacks testicles, a penis, or both. And he says there were those that were forced to be eunuchs, forced castration. There are some that did it to themselves, and there are those that are born that way. Now, this is interesting because in our day and age, this is starting to get into the topic of intersexuality and some of the difficulties of not using a binary approach of male and female, but that there are other people that exist that don't fit into either of those categories. So just a quick question, comment on each of these. So why would someone be forced to be castrated? Well, there is that reason because there are people who are put in positions of authority, and that those positions of authority are usually responsible for some of the harem of the leaders. And as a result of that, you need someone that you can trust. And eunuchs would be the most trustworthy because they wouldn't be looking to take some of the women out of the harem. So these individuals are also seen as trustworthy because they don't have a family. And because they don't have a family, they're not going to guard their family line. In other words, who they are committed to is this. Is their master or their king or someone of authority. And so that kind of plays into this topic. What is confusing about the topic is the variation of it. Forced castration, self-castration, or the most difficult of all, those that are born within that particular situation. So eunuchs as a whole do not get very good press either in pagan or Jewish sources. In Leviticus 21, the eunuchs could not serve as priests. In Deuteronomy 23, they're not allowed to participate in the assembly. However, things change. And by the time the prophets come along, Isaiah has a whole new take on eunuchs. They're not to be ostracized, they're not to be shamed, they are not to be rejected, but rather he offers to them these words of hope in chapter 56. He says, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. So he talks about eunuchs not only being accepted, but having a place of honor. So those who have that family value, very tight perspective, man, woman, and children as the only pure family unit. Well, they have to deal with this text out of Isaiah, that says, no, the eunuchs belong. They're honored too. And then when you get to Acts chapter 8, that's a long passage. There is an Ethiopian eunuch who wants to seek the Lord, and he travels all the way from Ethiopia up into Jerusalem. And we see Peter has an encounter with him, and he happens to be reading the book of Isaiah. And he's trying to understand it. And he says, well, how can I understand it if there's no one there to help me? And Peter steps into the role. Is it Peter or is it Philip? Anyways, let me turn there real quick. I'm having a brain thing here. Philip, yeah, Philip, not Peter. Philip and the Ethiopian. He says basically, he goes back into Isaiah and tells the eunuch that there is one that was led like a sheep to slaughter, and this eunuch opens his heart and asks if he could be baptized. And sure enough, Philip baptizes him and accepts him into his kingdom and so forth. So the statement here in Matthew might be more of a statement about a eunuch again having a heart for the kingdom of heaven more than being concerned about being married. But Jesus goes on, and in Matthew chapter 20, he says this in verse 20, and I think again this has an influence on the Apostle Paul because of the statement that Jesus makes in chapter 20, verse 20. He is talking in parables, and then he comes down and he is given a request by the mother of James and John. And it says, then the mother of the Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And then Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from the cup, but to sit at my right hand or the left is not for me to grant. And then he keeps going on and he begins to talk a little bit about what the kingdom is like and so forth. And he, in doing so, and I think he goes on, I think I have the wrong reference listed down there. He eventually talks about how we will be like king the angels of heaven. Let me go to the Luke passage instead, since I've lost my place here. In Luke chapter 20, it says in verse 34 through 36, Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. So there's some things that are going on here that are talking a little bit about what the kingdom is going to be like. And it touches upon this subject of marriage. The last thing I want to talk about here is the proviso that Jesus talks about, except for the case of adultery. You don't have justification for divorce. That is a part of a rabbinic tradition of trying to build kind of a wall around the Torah by giving practical examples. So Jesus did this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He will say things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Maybe what Jesus is doing by repeating the command prohibiting adultery And then adding, he says, not only that, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if anyone looks upon a woman with lust, they've already committed adultery in their heart. That's building a fence around the Torah as a way of trying to protect it so it won't be violated. Here's the problem. The fence, though, does get broken on occasion. What do you do in those situations? Well, obviously, adultery is probably the most hurtful situation. And I think Jesus is trying to protect people from that type of hurt. Obviously, adultery means having a sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse. But I think in the full picture of this topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage is much more complicated than these little isolated paragraphs that we find in the Old and the New Testament. I think it does tell us a little bit about the idea of some who made mistakes along the way. You see on the screen there, David and Bathsheba, and the chaos that comes from David acting the way he did. And maybe if we stop looking at the Bible as a rule book, but as we see it as a collection of all of these stories around all kinds of different topics, we can learn from each of them. And so this anthology that we have called the Bible is such that we read each of these texts, and if we think that we can tightly make it agree with others, we're going to have a difficulty doing so. So here's my summary, and this will close off our time here tonight. Family values is a code word today, used mostly in Christian circles to mean that this is the only acceptable family unit, and it involves heterosexuality, a man, a woman, and children. But you will see that in the Bible, families are far more complex, far more dysfunctional, and far more ambiguous than we assume. Everything from multiple marriages and concubines and all kinds of different things. So it's best to see that biblical families, if that's the term that you want to use, biblical families, are often messy, imperfect, and they are far from ideal. And so in human relationships, I don't care what kind it is, whether between husband and wife or between siblings or between children and parents, there's difficulties there. And it might be different sibling rivalry. We see in the story of Joseph, also favoritism, betrayal, how the family can be redeemed from that situation is quite imaginative, and it's difficult to make that fit into one size fits all. So I guess that's the best way of looking at this, is that the idea of biblical marriage is more of a modern projection than a historical reality. In the Bible, there's a wide range of different family structures, and so having said that, one of the things that Jesus is doing, though, in some of these teachings of his, is to help us redefine family other than just our earthly family that's based on bloodlines, but also to see it as this fictive kinship circle where we have been adopted, using Paul's language, into the family of God. And so it's kind of working the angle both ways. So, having said that, I'm going to stop our recording and I'm going to stop our share, and I'm going to come back and see if you have some thoughts, some questions, some things that are important to you tonight that you want to talk about. Anything come to mind?
Let's do.